You know, though all Jews knew that God's presence was everywhere, for God is clearly described in the Old Testament as being omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present at once. All of God is everywhere at the same time. Though all Jews knew that, they also had a special place in their heart for worshiping God at the temple, and they knew that God had ordained that they come to him through the temple, through the priests, through the sacrifices, and through the ordinances that he'd laid out in his Mosaic law. If you go through the book of Psalms, you'll find in the Psalms that the psalmist is always crying out about being in the courts of the Lord, being in the house of the Lord, being in the presence of the Lord. Now, he knew, as I said, that God was everywhere, but somehow there was that presence of the Lord in the temple. And in specifically the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory dwelt, the Jew longed to be there in the presence of God. But as far as his access to God, it was limited. Between the Shekinah glory and the outer courts, there was the veil of the temple, about 18 inches thick, all solid woven with this heavy material, and it hung separating men from God. And it was a reminder that men were separated from God. And only once a year could the high priest, not any other Jew, only one, the high priest, could he enter beyond the veil, and there he would represent that person for God. Now the interesting thing is that now in Christ, access is made available for every one of us. And that we can come into the very presence of God, for the priesthood of Christ is not limited by the temple, by the Levitical priesthood, by the sacrificial system. The priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek was limited by none of those things, and now every single one of us as individuals can come to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. And I make that motion because I see God the Father in heaven just reaching down and going, just ripping it in two. Signifying, as the Bible says, that the way into the Holy of Holies is now made available for every one of us. Wouldn't it be a bummer if you could only get in God's presence once a year? And you could only do it through a representative? I'm so thankful that any moment of any day, of any week, of any month, of any year, any time, I can come into the presence of God through my high priest, Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 7, the author is arguing that God has purposed to change from one system, that is the old Judeo system, to change it to the new system. Change it from a temple on earth to a temple in heaven. Change it from a priest on earth to a priest in heaven. Change it from the blood of bulls and of goats to the blood of his own precious Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is better. And we find the key to the theme of this section in verse 19. Let's look there first. The writer says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So that is what the writer is seeking to say in verses 11 to 22. The law could make nothing perfect. God had a plan to do something differently. God was going to set aside the law, and the law and the Levitical priesthood were vitally linked together. He would set that aside, and now he would bring in the new. You don't have to go back to the old. We have the new and the living way in Jesus Christ. And so we have a new system by which we now can all draw nigh unto God. Now this section is divided into two sections. The first is 11 through 17, verses 11 through 17. And we see the prediction of change. God said in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God was predicting there that there would be a change from the Levitical priesthood after the family of Aaron to a new order of priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see two things in this section. First of all, a new order, verses 11 and 12. It says, if therefore perfection were come by, or were made by, the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then what further need would be there of any priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called rather after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, see, this is what God's going to do. He's going to change the system. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, in verse 11, he says, therefore, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. The idea of perfection there has the idea, first of all, of salvation. When you accept Jesus Christ, you are made perfect in God's sight. Now, in people's sight, you may not be. You know, you come home and say to your wife or to your husband, hey, I've just gotten saved, I'm perfect. Sure, I'll watch you for a while. God says, though, that in Christ we are perfect. The righteousness of Christ is given to us, or as the Bible says, imputed to us, given in our account. How righteous is Christ? He is perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous in every way. And if his righteousness has been put in my account, how righteous am I? Perfectly righteous. And so I am perfected in Jesus Christ. And also the idea then, that once having received salvation, the idea in Hebrews is maturity. To be full grown or fully ripe. You remember he's exhorting them to go on to perfection. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, but it means that you sin less. And it means that you become more like Jesus Christ and you become a mature believer. God wants us after salvation to begin to practice holiness and become more like Jesus Christ. Now, this perfection was not possible by the Levitical priesthood. As something that under the old covenant they could not attain. A righteousness with God, a true standing before God, and true access before God, or spiritual maturity. He says in parenthesis, for under it the people received the law. Now, why did he make that statement? Because the Levitical priesthood and the law were linked together. And if God was getting rid of the priesthood, it meant he was getting rid of the law. That the law was going to be put aside. Later on he says, disannulled. It means to be put out of business. And so he begins to show us that he was speaking prophetically how God was going to make a change because the Levitical priesthood cannot produce that perfection which they received under the law. Now, if it could, he argues, verse 11, why would there have been a priest spoken of after the order of Melchizedek? Now, he's quoting there from Psalm 110, verse 4. And we got it last week. Melchizedek is only mentioned three times. He's mentioned in Genesis, in the historical record, chapter 14. He's mentioned in Psalms, in the prophecy, Psalm 110. And then he's mentioned in Hebrews, chapter 7, 5 and 7, but more fully in the seventh chapter. And that is doctrinally, three times. History, prophecy, and doctrine. And you got to put them all together to fully understand the mysterious man Melchizedek and who he is. And so he says here that God spoke about an order after Melchizedek. Why would he do that if after Aaron, men and women could be perfected? For the priest being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If God's going to do a new priesthood, if God's going to have a new order of priests, then it means that the law is also being done away. Now, an interesting thing about this section is not only do you gain understanding of how God is going to raise up a new priest in Jesus Christ, but we also come to understand that God has done away with the law. And that God is not, you know, anymore trying to relate to us by law, but by grace. The Bible says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he ushered in a new dispensation. a new way by which God would be relating to men, by His grace. Now, does that mean there was no grace in the Old Testament? No. He was a gracious God in the Old Testament. But now we have salvation by grace, in which we can draw near to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing we see in this first section is a new priest now in verse 13 and 17. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. Now, it's the he there is a reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, to whom these things are spoken of, he is from a different tribe. He's not from Levi. He's from Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which concerned, which Moses spake nothing concerning a priesthood. Now, it is yet far more evident, verse 15, that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there would arise another priest who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the law of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he says here that there would be a change, and then he says that Jesus Christ is a new priest. That's the change. You don't need a Levitical priest. You don't need an earthly priest. Someone asked me yesterday how long I'd been a priest. My heart jumped. I almost died. Freaked me out. No, I'm not a priest. I hope I can shepherd as an under-shepherd, but I'm not a priest. You have access to God. You don't need me. The word priest, by the way, is from the Latin that means bridge builder. And I do want to point you to Jesus Christ, but I certainly can't build a bridge to Jesus for you. Only Jesus could build a bridge to God. Only Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he said, but by me. So I can point you to Jesus, direct you that way, but I'm not a priest. You don't have to come to me to say, could you talk to God for me or intercede for me? No, I don't need to do that. I'm busy enough trying to talk to him myself for my own problems, for my own needs. I don't need to try to help you. Now, there is the sense in which every Christian is a priest and that we should intercede for one another. And so I don't mean that, you know, I'll never pray for you. But I'm not a priest in the sense that, of course, Jesus Christ bridges that gap between us and God. Now, when you say that, some people may try to or misunderstand the fact that Jesus is well as God. Jesus is God, and he brings us to God, and he intercedes for us to God. So, of course, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. So all of them are involved. Now he says that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, verse 14. Now I mentioned that last week that to be a king, which Jesus was, he had to be from Judah. The kingly tribe was from Judah. God promised through Jacob that Judah would rule. Jacob had 12 sons. When he blessed them in Genesis 49 on his deathbed, he said to Jacob, you will be the ruling tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Jacob, or from Judah, excuse me, till Shiloh come, which is a reference to Jesus Christ prophetically. Shiloh meaning peace. David had a prophecy given to him, a promise given to him, that through his seed, the Messiah would come. I will build you a house, David. And the king will sit on your throne forever. It'll be an everlasting throne. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary in the Gospels and said, you're going to have a son, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father, David. You see, there was that kingly tribe of Judah, symbolized by the lion. And the word Judah means praise. It's where we get our word Jew, by the way, as well. And so we have Jesus Christ the king, which Melchizedek was, but he was also a priest. He was king of Salem, Jerusalem, or peace. He was also a priest of the Most High God. Now, no king could ever be a priest. I mentioned again last week how King Saul, when waiting for Samuel the prophet to come to offer sacrifice, ventured into the office of the priesthood, and he offered sacrifice, and he brought, you know, judgment on himself and his house. His kingship was ripped away from him. There was Uzziah the king, who tried to burn incense before the Lord, and it was a no-no, and he was judged by God. No king was to fulfill the office of a priest, but yet Jesus has both roles of a king and of a priest. Now, the way he does that is that though he's not from the tribe of Levi, which would be the priestly tribe, he is after a different order altogether than the Levitical. He's after order of Melchizedek. And so the Jew wouldn't understand that. The writer of Hebrews has to explain. That's why you have history, Genesis, you have prophecy, but we don't understand anything about Melchizedek until we have the book of Hebrews. And so we interpret those things through the lens of the epistle and understand that he is a different order of priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a new priest. It says in verse 16 that the earthly priest, or that Jesus Christ, excuse me, was not made after the law of a carnal commandment. The idea of a carnal commandment there means that the Old Testament priests were priests because they were born that way in the flesh. They were physically born in the tribe of Levi, and the commandment was that the Levites were to be the priest. But he is after the power of an endless life. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He resurrected, and he doesn't die. Verse 17, for he testifies, that is David in the Psalms, the psalmist, Psalm 110 again, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the second section is in verse 18 to 22. Now we see the actual change itself. First, he was prophesying from the Old Testament, there's going to be a change. Now he speaks of the fact of the change. And again, we see three things. We see the commandment is set aside, verse 18. For there verily was a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Then in verse 19, we see that there's a new hope that brings the perfection the law could not. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And then the third thing in verse 20 to 22 is that we have a new covenant that is sure. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, that is, Jesus was. For those priests in the old Levitical system were made without an oath, but his was with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent. You see the surety of his words. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Three times he's quoted Psalm 10, verse 4. By the so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or testament. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead to bring in a change, a new covenant, a better priesthood. As we go on in Hebrews, he's got a new temple. One in heaven, not on earth. He had better blood. It was a better sacrifice. Why go back to the old? Now, he says that in verse 18 there was a disannulling. The word disannul means to render inoperative. It means to set to the side and to render inoperative. There was the disannulling of the commandment going before because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. So the commandment, the law of God in the Old Testament, was set aside. Though it was holy, though it is righteous, though it is just, though it is good, and it still serves the purpose for which God intended, to show man his sin. Like a mirror, when you look in a mirror, what is a mirror for? To show you your condition. The mirror does not change your condition. If you're ugly when you look in the mirror and you stand there for an hour, you don't do anything, you'll be ugly when you're done looking in the mirror. I wish I had a better mirror. Every time I look in this one, I'm ugly. What's the problem here? I need a new mirror. No. You need some help. And when I look in the law of God, I can get mad at the law. Oh man, you know, oh, every time I look at it, I'm convicted. Every time I read the Bible, it shows me my sin. Ah, shut that thing. I don't want to see how ugly I am. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word, and it begins to change me. Unlike a illustration of a mirror, the water of the Word begins to wash me. I see my sin as the mirror, but the mirror is also the water. And it begins to wash me and cleanse me. Oh, how thankful we should be for this precious book, the Bible. And oh, how we neglect the washing of the water of the Word. How we neglect the washing of our souls daily. You know, most people take a bath every day. At least some should. Kids play in the yard and they get all sweaty and they come in and, have you taken a bath lately? Why not take a bath daily in the Word? You know, if you don't, you begin to stink. Your life just pee-you. Lets off an odor. But you know, when you bathe in the water of the Word every day, man, what a sweet fragrance comes forth in your life. Husbands, you'll be sweeter to live with for your wives. You know, if your husband's getting to be a real crank, just lock him in the closet with his Bible for a couple hours. Tell him he can't come out until he reads the whole thing. You know, wives, you'll be a sweeter person to live with if you spend time washing the water of the Word. Peter says the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is great price. You know, that nag, 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 nag stuff will just get washed right out. Spend time in the Word and it changes your heart and makes you sweeter. And so, the commandment was disannulled because it was weak. But the law was weak where? In that man was sinful. Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be manifested in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the reason why the law cannot save you is because you are weak. You are a sinner. And so the law has this weakness. Jesus disannulled the law at the cross. At the cross, at the cross. For the old law was satisfied, paid for. But the law also was unprofitable, verse 18. It could not produce fruit. A legalistic Christian cannot produce fruit. You can't try by the energy of the flesh to keep the law and produce love, produce joy, produce peace, produce righteousness, produce meekness. Produce self-control. Try as you will fail miserably. The only way you can produce those things is by the Spirit of the Lord, the law of liberty, wherein Christ has set us free, to spend time on your knees as well as in the Word, and to let the Spirit of God fill your life. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and righteousness, and goodness, and all those wonderful things. You know, in the summer, I loved fruit. I loved to just look at fruit. I loved to get a big, juicy plum. And I loved to just rub it on my lips. Rub it on my face. I loved the feel of a plum, you know, smooth, shiny skin. And I loved to just get them all buffed up, you know, and then, can't you just taste it right now? Love them. Big purple plum. You know, and God wants to just produce fruit in our lives. The only thing that can do that is the Spirit of God. The law is unprofitable. And I believe that by that He's saying, it can't save. It can't sanctify. It can do neither one. The law cannot save you. The law cannot sanctify you. It can't make you more like Jesus Christ. Says the answer for verse 19, says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Can't save. Can't sanctify. If you're a Christian and you're trying to be righteous by the law, forget it. You become a Pharisee, self-righteous prude, looking down your nose at other people. But if you surrender to the Holy Spirit, He produces fruit in your life, you realize that it's not me, it's the Lord, you can't take credit for it. You know, a Christian that's bragging about the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't happen. Matter of fact, I believe that the greatest evidence of being a Spirit-filled Christian is fruit. You can have gifts and still be carnal. The Corinthians are an example. But you cannot have fruit and be carnal. That's mutually exclusive. That's something I think that we need to chew on for a while. Great old Bible teacher Harry Allen Ironside once said, "If you're not kind, you're not spiritual." We think, man, what do you mean? I know Greek and Hebrew and I can speak in tongues. I'm spiritual. Yeah, but if you're not kind, if you're not patient, if there's no joy in your life, if there's no gentleness, if there's no self-control, you're not spiritual. Don't fool yourself. I don't care how much Greek and Hebrew you know and how many gifts of the Spirit you may manifest, if you're not showing the character fruit in your life, you're not spiritual. And so the law could not make me perfect. But what could? This is where the encouragement comes in, verse 19. "But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." I love that. The book of Hebrews is not only instructional, but it's to be inspirational. He's trying to encourage us here that, hey, there's hope. There's something better. You know, you may labor under the law and try to be righteous and just get frustrated, but man, you can come to Jesus Christ and you can find that there is a bringing in of a better hope. This is what Martin Luther found. He found there was the better hope, access to God through Jesus Christ. The bringing in of a better hope is the new covenant in Christ, His death, His resurrection, His blood, sanctifying and justifying the ungodly. The hope also that we will have future glorification. You see, the Christian life is in three tenses: past, present, future. Past sins are forgiven, power over the present, and deliverance from the presence of sin one day when I leave my body. Past justification, present sanctification, and future glorification. Those are the three tenses of the Christian life. I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, and one day I will be glorified. And when I'm glorified, I will be practically perfect. I will not sin. You know, when I get to heaven, I don't have to worry about sin. I'll be in a perfect body, and I'll be glorified. That is what the new hope, verse 19, does. And now it allows us access to God. Now we can draw nigh unto God. Again, that's through the grace of God. Jesus can bring us nigh unto God. He perfects us and He gives us access. Now, this is the new covenant. When Jesus held the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat, do it in remembrance of me." He took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. And that was that new access that we have to God. The veil represented His body torn, the bread His body torn, the wine His blood, which was shed for us. Now, He says in verse 20 to 22 that the new covenant that was brought in, mentioned at the end of verse 19, by which we draw nigh to God, that we all have access in, is sure. Because you would say, well, if He got rid of the old, how are we know He won't get rid of the new eventually? You know, if he got rid of the old covenant, does that mean, you know, another 100 years from now, he's going to have another one come along and another one? I mean, is this it? Is this all she wrote? Is this the final covenant? Or will there be any changes from here on out? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, there won't be. This is an everlasting covenant. It says in verse 20, and as much as not without an oath, he was made a priest. For the priests were made without an oath. In the Old Testament, they were made priests. Why? Because they were born in the tribe of Levi. Jesus was made a priest, not because of his birth, but because of an oath from God the Father. Now, when God swears, and then God says, I will not repent, he's trying to say, it's sure. I mean, all God has to do is say, it will be, but when God says, I swear it will be, and God says, I will not repent, that's pretty radical. God's saying, look, this is sure. You know, when we try to convince somebody, we're telling them the truth. We say, oh, I swear to God. You do? Yeah. Why don't you just tell the truth? Why do you have to swear? Well, because sometimes I lie. But I just, you know, I want you to know that now I'm not lying. I really will. I swear. You know, somebody says, oh, I'll do it. I swear I will. I don't want to hear it. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. God taking an oath. That blows my mind. And I believe he's doing it merely to condescend to your unbelief and my unbelief. He knows what wimps we are. He knows how flaky we are. He knows how we need to be encouraged. And remember, the Hebrews that were addressed here were discouraged. Later on, he's going to say, strengthen the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees, and lift up the hands that hang down, and make straight paths before you. Because they were just like, oh, bummed out. And he's saying, come on, we got a better hope. We got a new covenant. We can draw nigh to God. God himself swore. He made an oath that this new covenant that he's established in his son, Jesus Christ, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's sure. He says, for by him the Lord swore and said, I will not repent. So the swearing speaks of the fact that it's unconditional. The lack of repent, or the non-repentance there speaks negatively that he will not change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 22 is actually just a summary. By so much was Jesus made, and here it is again, a surety, a better testament. Now he uses in verse 22 the phrase surety and better. A key word in the book of Hebrews again, better. The word surety means the assurance or comfort that we get when someone draws near. You know, you feel alone and you don't feel anyone's around, and someone comes close to you and they put their arms around you and you feel that assurance. You feel that comfort of someone's presence. Well, this is the comfort that we have in the new covenant, the presence of God. No Jew had God living in them as an abiding presence in the Old Testament. Now, he did come in to kings, he did come into prophets, he did anoint people, but he wasn't a permanent abiding presence. That's why David in Psalm 51 would pray and say, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I know I'm a king and I've sinned, and then you could withdraw your spirit from me, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, I know there are those that will disagree with me, but I don't think that as a Christian you have to say, God, don't take your spirit from me. Because I don't think you will. I don't believe that when you have been regenerated, God will ever take his Holy Spirit away from you. But I will tell you what you can do. You can grieve him, and you can quench him, and you can lie to him. And that is a horrible thing to do. And you will lose a sense of his presence, and you will lose the joy of the Lord, and you will lose the power of the Spirit in your life because you've quenched Him and you've grieved Him and maybe even lied to Him. But Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know about you, but I'm awful glad because I have grieved Him. I have quenched Him and I have lied to Him. But I'm thankful I can't grieve Him away. The Holy Spirit has become an abiding possession. It's sure He has drawn nigh to me, verse 22. And this is better than the old covenant. It's a new covenant. That's what the word testament there means. It means covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. When you get married, you have a marriage license. You know, I've heard it all so many times. Well, why do we need a piece of paper? You know, I love her, she loves me. We went out in the woods and the birds and the bees were there and we said, you know, let's be married, and we moved in together. Why do we need a contract? People don't want to do that because they don't want to make a commitment. They don't want to sign their name on the dotted line. If we don't get along, I can buzz out. You know, there's something wonderful about standing before witnesses and a pastor and saying vows and saying, you know, I promise to love you, to cherish you, and honor you, and say, to death do us part, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. And I know today that people don't take their vows seriously, but I think we should. I think we should. It's not I will love you and honor you as long as I shall have tingles. As long as you cook good. And we have our little stipulations and stuff. No. This is an unconditional commitment, marriage is. You know, God's made an unconditional commitment to you. He talked about it in the Old Testament. He said to Jeremiah the prophet, he said, I will write my laws on your heart. Write on the fleshly tablets of your heart. And he said, from the youngest to the oldest, every one of them shall know the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with you, an everlasting covenant, as the sure mercies of David, an everlasting covenant, and I've sworn it shall be. I will not repent. You are secure in Christ. You have a better covenant. You have access to God. We have that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful covenant that's now not the blood of bulls or of goats or of rams. It's not an earthly temple that can be destroyed. It's not an earthly priest that'll die and fade away. It's a risen Savior. It's a risen Christ who lives eternally and who lives now. Now we have the new and living way, the access into the presence of the Father. You see, this is all intended to be an encouragement to these discouraged Hebrews. And the application for us tonight is intended to encourage us. That we take advantage of this new covenant, this better covenant. That we take advantage of the access that we have before God, this new and living way. Let's pray.